if you want, it's in your printed page, but if you want to read in the scripture and follow through, we'll be doing that. Father, tonight as we open this conversation up, this subject matter, we pray that the Holy Ghost would cover us, that our mind could be given to you, that we could speak unctionized words, that we would be motivated to go beyond what we are, to reach further than what we've reached, to know more than what we've already known. Move in this auditorium tonight among our people, and we'll bless you and give you praise in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Does everyone have printed material? Okay, Sister Joyce Evans doesn't have any. Okay. The Great White Throne Judgment. This is the final lesson in this book. And a lot of subjects, he could have tied up a whole lot of, you know, like conclusion type thing. But he's devoted an entire chapter to this subject, the Great White Throne Judgment. I'll be reading, following through, making comments. Judgment means a variety of things to a variety of people. However, the definition usually includes some form of punishment. And they give a kind of a cute illustration there. A single parent mother was having a problem with her two sons. One of them was 10 years old, the other 8. They were not particularly mean, but they were always getting into something, just little boys, and she did not know how to handle them. Since she could not get their attention, she decided to take them to see their pastor. The pastor looked down at the little boys and said, "Boys, where is God?" The older boy jumped up, grabbed his little brother by the hand, and half dragged him out the door as they were going down the steps from the church office. The older boy was overheard saying, "Let's get out of here. Somebody stole God, and they're trying to blame that on us." Oh, well. Next page. The Great White Throne Judgment does not mean that someone is trying to blame something on someone. It means accountability. That those who stand before this judgment will give an account of themselves. And accountability is something most people don't want to deal with. I can't point my finger at you and say it's your fault that I'm what I am. You can't do that to me. Everybody stands on their own basis. Revelation 20 gives a clear picture of what the Word of God says about the Great White Throne Judgment. And we'll read the scripture now. Chapter 20 of Revelation, verse number 11 through 15. "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." How awesome that passage is. Four observations, the author said, may be made about this passage. Number one, the setting. This is the outline that he's going to be using. The setting, the summons, the secrets, and the sentencing. But we need a brief discussion of the seven judgments and be able to sort them out, not get them confused about, you know, what is what, because there are seven distinct judgments listed in the scripture. The New Testament mentions seven kinds of judgment. Number one, the first judgment in the Bible speaks about, that the Bible speaks out, is the judgment of believers. And Galatians 2:22 and 20, Paul wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The judgment of believers is the judgment that was passed to Christ in place of believers. I deserved it. He took it. You understand that? In a word, the judgment of believers is simply Calvary. Jesus Christ took man's pain, his pollution and punishment upon himself on the cross. Man should have been crucified, but Christ took humanity's place and suffered humanity's judgment. That is called the believer's judgment. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. The second judgment the Bible speaks about is self-judgment. Paul described this in 1 Corinthians 11:31. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, not many people are good at judging themselves. How many know that's true? Paul continues in verse 32 to talk about the necessity of believers being chastened by the Lord. For when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Well, now, how does this self-judgment work? It begins to work when one reads the Word of God. Now, let me pause. Why would it be surprising? Why would it be shocking for you to realize that the devil would do everything he can to keep you from the Word of God? What is the logic behind that? Is it just to, I'm trying to pick something out of you. Why would the devil try to keep you from the Word of God? Is it just so that you won't learn the Word of God? Is it just so that he can outsmart you or whatever? Anybody got an idea why the devil would want you not to be in the Word of God? Well, the Word of God reveals yourself to yourself. Am I right? It reveals yourself to yourself. You find out who you are. And the devil, he wants us operating under an illusion. Either there's two extremes in this thing of condemnation. There's the pendulum goes to self-condemnation. And there are people that love God. Their name is in the book of life, but they cannot breathe. They cannot function. They cannot maintain any kind of testimony because they live under self-condemnation. It's not the devil. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's they condemn themselves. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? And that is a prized thing of the devil, because if you are living under self-condemnation, you can't have freedom to pray. You can't have freedom to minister, because immediately that voice comes up and says, look at who's going on, what all this is about. I think I'm talking to you. Amen? Self-condemnation. So that's one thing, and then the other one is pride. I don't need to condemn myself because I'm Mr. So-and-so, you know. And it's you know, there's not a one in this building or one that could come through those doors that is good enough to say I don't need God's help. Amen. We need it. Amen. So now, how does this judgment, it begins to work when one reads the Word of God? The Holy Spirit and the Word work together to reveal the areas in one's life that need to be confessed and removed. Now, if you didn't hear the Word of God, it couldn't work. That's why we got some empty pews tonight. I mean, a lot of things come up to hinder people. I'm not trying to be bigoted on that. But I can tell you what. You know it, and I know it from self-experience, that if the enemy can keep us from the Word of God, amen? The psalmist, if everyone lived according to self-judgment, life would be very different. The psalmist prayed, and listen to this now, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's 139 of Psalms 23 and 24. This is the kind of heart that cries out to God saying, "Lord, I don't want you to judge me. I don't want to be chastened. Let me see the way and let me judge my own life." Judge it by what? Say it like the word. Judge, don't put the word on the scales and put your own self on the scales and see how it tips. Wherewith shall a man have a clean heart? By hearing, by listening to the word of God. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." The interest of thy word giveth light. Amen. So the author is saying in the scriptures, I don't want you to have to do it. How many know God can and does do this? And we in this building, probably there's not a one of us in this building tonight that has not been chastened by the Lord. And he would have much, I'm talking cornfield talking now, but in my understanding, he would have much more preferred for us to judge ourselves in maturity and say, you know, I'm slacking this particular, hello. The third judgment that the Bible speaks about is the judgment of Israel. A description of the judgment of Israel is found in Romans 11, 21 through 25. And this judgment will take place during the great tribulation period. Ezekiel chapter 20 is a good reference for that if you're searching for it. This judgment focuses upon Israel's rejection of Messiah. For 2,000 years, the Jews have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. During the tribulation, they will come under judgment. The tribulation is a worldwide event, but it is specifically aimed at the Jew. The Gentiles is going to suffer. All humanity is going to suffer during the tribulation, but it is specifically aimed at the Jew. His blood be upon us, the Jew said, and upon our children, our children's children. And God has accommodated them. No species of human beings on planet Earth has suffered the fate that the Jewish people have. None have. Okay, am I talking to you? The fourth judgment that the Bible speaks about is the judgment of angels. The Jews said the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode. They had parameters. They had guidelines, but they overstepped them. They went beyond. They did the forbidden, and they had to pay. They're in chains of darkness. He's put them in, they has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. These fallen angels left their first domain, the life space for which they had been created, the purpose for which they had been created. God has reserved them in chains of darkness until the day of the Lord. Now, I'm just going to digress just for a moment. You that have been coming for all these years, you've heard me preach on this, teach on it, whatever. Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God and the daughters of men cohabitated, and there were giants. Now, I know the scholars try to say it's the seed of Seth and seed of whatever. There were wicked people all over the world, but these angels left their domain and cohabitated with human beings, and giants were born, and God stepped in and put them in chains of darkness. I know this sounds like a fairy tale, but it's real. Amen? Let's go to the next page. Does it offend y'all if I stop and make comments? I hope it don't, because Jude 6 says the judgment of angels will take place at the great day, meaning the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord often refers to the tribulation period, but in this context, it is referring to the day of judgment. So with that in mind, it appears that the day the angels will be judged will be just prior to to the great white throne judgment. The fifth judgment the Bible speaks about is the judgment seat of Christ. Christians, don't lose sight of it. We will be judged. Christians will face, now we've had some, not controversy, but we've had some conversation since we talked of, there was a lesson in the book dealing with this. This is not determining do you go to heaven. That's settled. The judgment seat of Christ is in. So you don't dream. Don't even conjure up in your mind that once you get there, you're going to be booted out. Now, the devil, he got the boot. But if you get there, you're there. Hallelujah. Glory to God. I mean, you can stick your tongue out at the devil if he was able to look through the window or something, but you're there. But what this is your rewards. Now, I don't know how to, I'm not going to try to illustrate in my mind. I don't know how it will be set up. I don't know whether John Doe will be in the focal point and aeons of believers will be watching what went on in John Doe. I don't know. It might be that God just singles John Doe out and blanks everybody out. And God just looks at John Doe and the secrets of his heart. I don't know. I do know that it's going to be judged. And it's going to be pertaining to rewards. Don't lose sight of that. You will not give a cup of cold water in my name, but you receive a reward. Hello? Okay. Christians will face Jesus Christ individually at the judgment seat of Christ, and Paul writes about this judgment in Romans and 2 Corinthians. When the church is raptured before the tribulation, Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, don't lose sight of that, and while the earth is going through the seven-year period of tribulation, this judgment will be taking place in heaven. Believers will have their sins judged. Their sins have been covered in the blood of Jesus. This judgment is not to determine whether believers go to heaven or to hell. They will already be in heaven. And as believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they will be judged according to their works. That's why we don't work to get to heaven, but we work because it's a rewarding thing. Amen? There will be a time when Christ will review believers' lives to determine rewards and authority. Crowns will be given. Hallelujah. The sixth judgment that the Bible speaks about is the judgment of Gentile nations. Matthew 25. The nations of the world gathered before him. There are going to be sheep nations and goat nations. You understand what I'm saying? Representative of different mindsets. Let me read a little bit of Matthew. We'll touch on it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He has set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of the Father. And it goes on. We're familiar with that. This next page, this passage teaches us, I'm going to have to read it because I don't want to. The king was, go back to page 232, the bottom of the page. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared you for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. In prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, or thirsty, and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer, assuredly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food, thirsty, you gave me no drink, stranger, you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Wow. Wow. This passage teaches that the people groups who have mistreated Israel or ignored Israel during the tribulation will be described as goats, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. Think about it. The lake of fire. I'm praying, not just because of this lesson, but have I done everything I could do to see my children saved? I mean, when you start thinking about standing before God with no defense attorney, no probate judge, just God, nobody pleading your cause, and you're said from God, depart from me, cast into outer darkness. That's not a fairy tale. That's not just something we conjure up. Paul said it this way, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. Oh, hello. I mean, it jolts me to think that the Christian community, well, let me just go on. The people groups who have been benevolent in attitude and in action toward the Jews during tribulation will be permitted entrance into the millennial kingdom. Their actions and attitudes toward the Jew will be proof of their faith in God and faith in the Word of God. The seventh judgment is the one we settle on tonight. The Bible speaks about is the great white throne judgment. So a few assumptions need to be considered as one explores the parameters of the great white throne judgment. Number one, the first assumption is that only unsaved people will be at the great white throne judgment. Get that? It's not going to be when an individual ends up there, they're unsaved. Individuals who have been born again will not appear there. The second assumption is that believers need to know about this judgment. They need to have an understanding. Believers have a sense of the divine closure God will give to his universe in this judgment. I read today where this gentleman, Steve Hawkins, you know, he's supposed to be brilliant and smarter than potatoes. He said he has deducted that humanity will be extinct within 1,000 years if we don't colonize another comet. I said, he's saying things God hadn't said. People who do not accept Christ will not only be judged, but also they will understand why they will be going to hell. Wow. Matthew 25:41 says that hell has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It is not intended for human beings. There has never lived a man or woman for whom hell was intended. Hello? Are you getting that? It's okay, go to page 234. Those people who allied themselves with Satan's rebellion, refusal, rejection, and unbelief will be in hell. There's not a subject that's harder to preach than hell. Because, you know, you got a certain amount of sensitivity, tenderness, compassion. And we just don't want to think it. Then I saw a great white throne. The word great refers to power, not greatness in he was great man. It refers to power. It is a great white throne. One can sense the power of the Almighty from this word great. Not only is it a great throne, but it is also a white throne. One can sense purity as well from this throne. The whiteness and magnificence of this throne relates to the purity of him who sits on it. The word throne gives a sense of power. The throne gives the reader a sense of reality. This great white throne will not be an abstraction. It will be literal. Another part of the setting says, and I saw him who sat upon the throne or on the throne. Verse 11 does not identify the person on the throne. It simply says him. Verse 12 describes people standing before God. So it's interesting that in the original manuscripts of the New Testament, the word God does not appear here. Instead, the word throne is used. That fact is important because in John 5:22, listen now, Jesus said, the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. God Almighty has committed all things to his Son because his Son is the Redeemer. Thus, the setting is a great white throne, and based on John 5:22, Jesus will sit on the throne. Jesus will break the judgment seals in Revelation 5:9. He will preside over the judgments that are poured out on this earth through the seals, the trumpets and the bowls, and the calamities that will take place during the tribulation. Christ will be the righteous judge. A third assumption or aspect of this setting is found in the last part of verse 11. Earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. That's not figurative language. That's a literal thing. The reader should try to envision vast openness with a great white throne there and nothing to hide behind. No tree, no person, no camouflage, only the individual in Christ. So do not imagine millions of people waiting in line, milling around, or coming and going. The Bible says earth and heaven fled away. In other words, there was nothing there but the individual and Christ. Think about it. This is not for the believer. This is for that unbeliever. Verse 11 concludes, and there was found no place for them. They stood there before the throne, naked, open. There was nothing, no thing, no place, no person who will hide any individual who stands there. Time at this point will be no more. There will be no schedules to keep. No one will have an appointment because there are only two ultimate appointments for all human beings. Number one, they will die. And number two, they will be judged. So then we go to the next part of the lesson. Are y'all with me? Summons. You know, and it touches it in the lesson, you get summoned for, two times since I've lived here, I've been summoned for jury duty. Now, you can break that summons if you want to, but you'll pay the price. They're whatever. But you're not going to break this. Unbelievers are not going to break this summons. Okay, let's go. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Verse 13 says, the sea gave up the dead who are in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Now, let me jump ahead of myself. This is the second resurrection. This is the second death, okay? When someone is summoned to appear in court, it is a good idea to appear, whether it is a civil court or a criminal court. Sometimes people choose not to appear. However, the summons to the great white throne judgment cannot be treated lightly. Are you getting that? It's going to be you come. This summons will be automatic. The dead will be there. This is a summons God gives to every person who has ever lived, who did not have faith in Christ. All will be there. The small, the great, the rich, the poor, the tall, the short, intellectual, slow learner, educated, illiterate. Not one will be exempt. Verse 13 said, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Now listen, the phrase delivered up is a power word in the Greek. The word delivered up is an action word, which means at the call of the sovereign Savior, They were handed over. They have no choice, no vote, no political correctness. It will be one person standing before that awesome setting of the great white throne where he or she will face Jesus Christ. Does that go deep in your spirit? These scriptures say that the sea gave up the dead. The word sea means two things. Number one, it means a real sea, like the ocean or whatever. Number two, symbolically, it means many people. So however one looks at it all, those people who died during wars, who were buried at sea, or who went down on ships will be delivered up to go to the judgment. It's in the Bible, isn't it? I mean, we're reading the truth. And it may be uncomfortable, but it's the truth of God's word. Am I right? We may wish it wasn't there, looking back over relationships or friends or whatever, but it's there. And interesting, I'm on page 236, and it gets really intriguing now. An interesting concept to consider is what will be delivered up. If it's going to be delivered, what will be? What is it? A spirit? A body? What will stand before the throne? The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Now listen, death is the place right now that holds the body of dead people who are not saved. Death has a vice grip upon that body. If someone dies who is not saved, they go to the grave. The body goes to the grave. Death holds the body. Boom. However, humans are spirit beings, not just physical flesh. So who holds the spirit? The body went to the grave, held down in bondage by death. Now, who holds the spirit? The word Hades is a very specific term for hell. Hades is the region of the dead. That simply means that when a person dies without Christ, he goes to hell. In other words, his spirit goes to Hades, and his body is held in the grave. Now, in that second resurrection, I'm getting ahead of myself. In the second resurrection, death is going to turn loose of the body. It may be decomposed to nothing recognizable. But God knows every molecule, every atom, and in that second resurrection, death is going to turn loose that body. Hades, hell, is going to give up that spirit. Are you following me? And that reconstituted body, it was even Christians or unsaved people alike, it was sown in weakness, it was sown corruptible, it will be raised incorruptible. I'm not trying to polish it up. That means that body that come out of the ground can never, ever, never, ever, ever be destroyed. Permanent. That body that is reconstituted, recreated, released from that grave in a split second, and that spirit comes, and there's going to be the recognizable factor. That spirit that has been held for ever how long, 100 years, 1,000 years, whatever, in hell, Hades, in hell, not the grave, the body's in the grave, the spirit's in hell. Do you remember Luke 16? You know, paradise, Abraham's bosom, and hell, and Lazarus in the conversation, send Lazarus to Abraham, Father Abraham, you know the story. But that body is going to come out of the grave, reconstituted, never to decay. 10 trillion years down the road from the time it comes out, it's still going to be a body, not destroyed, not, am I talking to you? See, that's the thing about it. It's going to be raised from the grave. The spirit is going to come from hell, and it's going to move back into that reconstituted body. Hello? I mean, John is going to be John. He was buried John. He's going to come out of that grave as John, and that spirit's going to come back in him as John, with the same marks and the same intellectual ability as it had when it went to the grave. Oh, well. Okay, let's go. In other words, his spirit goes to Hades. His body is held in the grave. The spirit man is even more real than his body. Man is spirit, but he has a body. For example, if a person is caught in the act of a crime, usually under fair law, he will be placed in jail to await trial and sentencing. In this case, when a person who, now you've heard me give this illustration. There are people downtown in the Beaufort County Jail that are waiting trial. They're locked up. Whether they stole something, murdered, whatever, they're locked up, confined, until they go to trial. That's what the jail is for. The jail is not the permanent place. The trial is the permanent place, and the trial determines set him free. Or the trial says send him up the road for 30 years. That jail is the holding place. There's going to come a time when the judge is going to summon, the bailiff is going to go down to the jail and say, John Doe, come. It's your day in court. The court case is settled, and John Doe is sentenced to 45 years in prison. He was held in jail, steel bars. Am I talking to anybody? Steel bars, locked up, confined, no benefits. Now he's come out of jail. He's been sentenced, and they take him off to the prison. Does that make sense to you? The unsaved people die, and they go. Their body goes to the grave. Their spirit goes to Hades. I'll just say hell. And in the second resurrection, they come out. They've been in the holding place. Torment. Luke 16 said, Father, I'm in torment. Send Lazarus that he may touch the tip of my, with water on the tip of my tongue. No, we can't do it. Hello? In this case, catch up with me now. For example, if a person is caught in the act of a crime, usually under fair law, he will be placed in jail to await trial and sentencing. In this case, when a person who does not know Christ dies, their body will be placed in the grave where it will wait while the spirit is in Hades. These dead will await the great white throne judgment and final sentencing. There are people, multitudes of them, right now, this Wednesday night, in hell, waiting the second resurrection. They're tormented. Hello? Everlasting fire. The worm dies not. The fire is not quenched. They're waiting the second resurrection. But it's not going to be, you're free now. And that's why when I think about people that you love, when I think about people that are set on the pews in this church, and I think, did we do everything? I don't want to be punished mentally. I don't want to punish myself. But this has been a soul-searching week, this lesson. Have I done everything I could do? Have we done everything we could do? It's not a fairy tale. It's not, you know, one of our great evangelists in bygone years. Lady come to him in the revival service, and she was distraught, crying, a very intelligent, altogether lady. And she said to the evangelist, please pray for my son. He's 21 years old. He's strung out on drugs. He's killing me. Please pray for him. The evangelist said, well, okay. So let me ask you a question, the evangelist said. Do you pray for your son? Well, of course I do. No. Do you pray for your son? And she was sober, you know, well, evasive. He said, have you ever spent one night, all night, praying for your son? Well, no, I haven't. Have you ever spent a half a night? Have you ever spent one solid hour without interruption praying for your son? Well, no. And now you want me to do your praying. Ma'am, when you get back home and you get serious about praying for your son, God will save your son. Now that's blunt. That's offensive. And people don't like to be dealt with in that bluntness. But it's true. Y'all didn't. When Zion, that's us, travail, that's the agenda, sons and daughters will be born. He that goeth forth weeping, see, shall doubtless come again rejoicing. Am I talking to you? He will be placed in jail to await trial and sentence. And in this case, when a person who does not know Christ dies, their body will be placed in the grave where it will wait while the spirit is in Hades. These dead will wait the great white throne judgment and final sentencing. Wow. Are y'all with me? The next part of the outline is the secrets. Verse 12 said, the books were opened and another book. Now let me give you just, there's a book of life. That's plain. Look at it. See? Another book was opened, which is the book of life. We don't have to wonder. The book of life. That's the book whether either your name is there or it's not there. But then there's a clause that said the books were open. I know that commentaries deal with this as the books for your life, the records of your life. That very well could be the proper explanation. But I'm holding in my hand 66 books. The books were open. And the Holy Spirit of God is going to go to every passage, in my opinion, that dealt with your conduct and your conversation and your conversion. And it's going to, this is what I said. Now, I could be wrong, but that's just my feeling, that these 66 books are going to be open. And we're going to see ourselves. Hello, church. The dead were judged according to the dead. Now, we're not talking believers now. We're talking about the second resurrection. Were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Ecclesiastes 12:14 said, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Romans 2:16 says, in that day God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. No secret thing is really secret. For the person who does not know Christ, every secret thing will be exposed. The person will stand before Christ and see the books open, secrets long forgotten will be brought forward and judged. The next question to be answered is, what kind of people, this is the one that really tore me up. What kind of people will stand before the great white throne? There are four categories of people who will be there, and we've all met them. Whether it be number one, two, three, or four, we've all met these four people. Number one, the bad. You've met him. You've probably been a co-worker, maybe a relative. I don't believe all that stuff. Have you ever met that kind? They don't care about anybody but themselves. They just self-centered. The bad. The good. I'm as scared of the good as I am of the bad. I sometimes when I do funerals, I talk about the two ways, the narrow way and the broad way. I'm not afraid of the broad way. I'm not afraid of the narrow way. But I'm scared to death of the way that seems to be right. That engineering in your mind that says, everybody else is doing it. Hello, am I talking to y'all? The way that seemeth right, justifiable. It's not such a bad thing to do, I filed my taxes and it was a couple of $100 discrepancy there, but it's no big thing. Justifying. Hello? The bad, the good, the procrastinator, and the religious. So first there will be the bad. This is the outright rank sinner, the kind of individual who flaunts his sinful actions. The kind of individual who laughs at God and takes God's name in vain, or the kind of person who could harm and abuse others and not have a twinge of conscience, people like Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, all these, the murderers, the vile, the wicked, and mean will all, Nabal, you remember Nabal in the Old Testament? Folly was his game. Second, good people, this is heartbreaking, will be there. The worst kind of badness is the goodness that convinces people they're good enough without. That needs to be read again. Did y'all get that? I mean, I know you did. I'm not trying. The worst kind of badness is the goodness that convinces people they are good enough without Christ. That's scary. That's heartbreaking. How tragic it is that the self-righteous person will stand before that throne. These are people who relax in their comfortable homes, those who work hard and who love their families but do not believe Jesus died for them. They are good people. What an awful tragedy. Believers need to be seized with a sense of urgency. Believers need to be seized with a sense of urgency to let people know that hell is not just about being bad, it is about being lost without Christ. I mean, it's hard to get a moral, upright person to admit that they're rotten. Hello? They're good people. They're good, accommodating people. You've got loved ones. They're decent. They would help you out, do everything they could for you. But to convince them that they're lost without Jesus is an impossible task, because they don't do bad things. They don't abuse their family, their children. Hello? Third, procrastinators. I'll get to it after a while. They will be at the great white throne judgment. They meant to get saved, but just did not get around to it. That car crossed the line, hit them head on, and they fully intended on getting saved. These are people who Sunday after Sunday, week after week, listen to their mothers and their fathers say, please go to church. Please receive Christ. Please pray. Yet they continue to say, I will one day after I do my thing, after I take care of my family. I certainly intend to. These people enter churches and hear God's people pray week after week. Yet if they do not receive Christ, they will stand before the judgment of the great white throne. No doubt they will say, I intended to. I was planning on it. I just did not get around to it. It will be too late. There will be no altar invitations at the throne. There will be no time for bowing a knee and believing in Jesus. He will not be there in mercy. He will not be there in grace. There will be no forgiveness. People may think that is unfair, but they are living in a time of mercy, grace, and forgiveness now. The decision must be made on this side of eternity. There are more than 320,000 churches in America teaching about God's grace, mercy, peace, and love. There will be no church at this throne. Wow. The bad people, the good people, the procrastinators. Let's go to page 238. Hello? The religious people, that's the fourth one. It is sad but true that there are people singing in the church choirs today who will go to hell. Just because a person sings in the choir, teaches a class, does church work, does not mean that individual will automatically go to heaven. The Lord is not going to ask for one's given receipt at the great white throne. He will not ask how many Sunday school pens one has earned, or how many churches one has belonged to, or how many extracurricular activities he was involved in. The question will be, what have you decided about Jesus? Like the parable of the tares and the wheat, there is the possibility for the false to be mixed in with the good. It is possible for people to go to church and sing the hymns of the faith, but never be born again. Religious people will appear at the great white throne. That's going to be the worst. Please understand that. Of all the categories, I would think that this would be the hardest one for if you were there. It would be the most difficult one to adjust to. If you were bad, rebel rouser, murderer, You might look and say, "Yeah, I'm a rattlesnake. Whatever." But to think that you're to be deceived. When I got in the church, when I got saved, I was working with a crew of men. We all knew each other, and they were good-hearted men. They were accommodating men. I have nothing slack to say about any of them. But I carried a little New Testament in my pocket, and if I got a few minutes break, I'd thumb through it and read something. Not any long passage, because if you're working public work, you owe that job your attention. So this guy come and sat down beside me. I knew him, been working with him for a long time. He said, "What's all this about reading the Bible?" I said, "Well," I said, "I got saved just a few weeks ago." He said, "You got what?" I told him. I said, anyway, he said, "What'd you get saved from?" And he was being serious. He was being, and I explained to him. He said, "Lord," he said, "that you're just making a mountain out of a molehill." He said, "I'm a deacon." I said, "You are a what?" Because he and I had, he said, "I didn't have to ask the Lord to say to forgive me, but I just, Lord, I want to be a Christian. I got baptized, and it's a package. It's a done deal." I said, "Well, I don't agree with that." And I said, but that showed me the delusion. Is that the word? That people are under a delusion about salvation. Amen? Okay. Like the parable of the tares and wheat, there will be the possibility for the false to be mixed in with the good. It is possible for people to go to church, sing the hymns of the faith, but never be born again. Religious people will appear at the great white throne judgment. Many religions around the world offer sincere but empty promises that they can save. There are even those who think people can get to heaven through Islam, Buddhism, Confucianism, just as long as